Truly, the Lord Jesus is more precious than gold or silver or anything this world has to offer, as a matter of fact. One of the themes of our passage of Scripture, actually, is in line with those very thoughts. We are encouraged by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 2 of his book to trust and follow the light of the Lord rather than gold and silver and those things made of gold and silver, those things made with the hands of men. What I'd like us to do now is just pray that the Lord would help us to focus on Him and His Son, Jesus Christ, that we would know that He is the Lord, and that we would put aside all the things of this world that are captivating our thoughts, that are in our minds right now, and just focus on Him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us by His Holy Spirit to do this. Lord, I thank You for Your mighty works. Mightier than anything we have ever done with our hands. Lord, I thank You for being the God who is above all of Your creation. That creation is something that You have given to us as a format, as a platform for true spiritual worship to You. I pray that that format would be something that does not take center stage, but is simply something set underneath Your feet as a platform for true worship to You. Lord, I pray today that we would set aside the idols in our minds that have been set up by this world, that are hindering us from a clear and concise worship of You. I pray that You would speak to our hearts in a special way today, that we might know afresh and anew the power of Your resurrection, that we might be enlightened once again in our minds, that we would be revived in our spirits, that You would create in us a clean heart, O God, that You would restore the joy of our salvation, and that we would leave this place praising You for all You have done and all that You will do. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, as we look at Isaiah chapter 2, I want us to notice a couple of phrases that stand out to me as we've read this chapter. Verse 5 says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. I thought about that phrase as I read it, and I thought, that sounds just like what Jesus was telling us to do in the New Testament. Turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. The Gospel of John. In chapter 8, Jesus asks us to walk in His light. In verse 12 of John chapter 8, it says this, Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see, I think it's very clear that God wants us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in His light. In spiritual light, not in spiritual darkness, not covered up by the things of this world, not bowed down to the things of this world, but walking after the Lord Jesus Christ and His light. And that's what I think we're encouraged here. That's one of the reasons I'm going from Isaiah to Hebrews eventually, because I want us to see how God in His whole plan has made it so that we can walk in His light, even though we may not know what the future holds. We're going to see the prophet Isaiah this morning tell us a little bit about what's going to happen in the future. But he wants us to walk in the light of the Lord. He wants us to follow after the Lord, and He will give us the light that we need in order to get to the point where Isaiah says we will eventually end up. We have a bright future in the Lord, but we must follow the light of the Lord in order to get to that future. And that's what we see here. He also gives the negative. Not only should we follow in the Lord, not only should we follow His light, but we should not follow in something else. And I want you to see in verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 2, another phrase that keys us into what Isaiah is trying to get God's people to do. First of all, he wants us to follow in the light of the Lord. But then he wants us to, in verse 22, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account is he? Now, there's some phrases here that basically this phraseology that is being promoted here by Isaiah, it's basically a phrase like a colloquialism that says, hey, don't trust in the things of this world. Don't trust in man. Don't put your trust in man. And earlier on, he talks about the things that are made by hands. The things that are made by hands. And he says, don't trust in those. But basically what Isaiah is trying to tell God's people here is, walk in the light, follow the light of the Lord, and don't focus or trust in the things man made. Don't trust in his wisdom. Don't trust in his ways. Don't trust in the things that he has set up in this world for your life or your stability or your happiness or your joy or your fulfillment in life or your success in life. And ultimately, your salvation and your future in eternity. Because unless we walk in the light of the Lord, we will not have the eternity that God wants us to have. So I want us to see from this passage of Scripture three things, three principles that will help us and guide us if we will walk in the Lord, follow Him, follow the Lord Jesus, and not trust in the things of man. So, first of all, I want you to understand, you should follow Jesus and not trust in man's doings, because He, God, has a wonderful future planned for you. Now, look at verse 1 again. It says, and the word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So, as I've said before, I'm not I've never claimed to be an expert at end times, end time events, what's going to happen in the end times. I think there's enough information in the Bible for us to be certain of some things. We do know that the Lord Jesus is coming back someday. How that's all going to, all the little details surrounding that, when it's going to happen, what's going to happen when it goes down, we're not as clear on. However, there are passages that give us some clarity as to some general things that are going to happen when Jesus comes back. And this passage does a good job, along with some other passages in the New Testament, of kind of putting the pieces together a little bit for us and helping us understand what's going to happen in our future. But it's a wonderful future for those who are walking in the light of Jesus. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is going to come back again. He is going to establish himself as the leader of this world someday. That's what we can see from these passages of Scripture, right, from these verses here in chapter 2. I think that's clear, that someday he's going to set himself up in Jerusalem as the leader of the world, and he is going to reign as leader of this world. Now, in Acts chapter 1, in verse 11, we see that this idea of Jesus coming back and establishing himself as leader is shown to us on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus rose up into heaven as the disciples looked on and saw Jesus rise into the heavens. Two men robed in white said this. Look at verse 11. It says, "Who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So, Jesus is coming back again someday. We know that's a fact. We know that he is definitely coming back again. And that is wonderful news for us. He is the one that is worthy to reign on this earth. And when he is the one who is judging all, everything will be judged right. But I want to show you another passage that kind of backs up or goes in line with the passage in Isaiah. It's found in Revelation chapter 20. Look at Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read the first six verses here and just see what is in store for those who will walk in the light of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast of his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I want you to understand a little bit about how the end times may work out. And I say may because there is a difference of opinion on how these events are going to work out because of the way that some may interpret these prophetical passages. The way I see this working out is Jesus is coming back again. We know that for sure. Now, when he comes back, he's going to gather, we know in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Corinthians, you remember in Corinthians 15, where we found out when he does come back, we're going to be gathered together with him. We're going to meet in the clouds in the air. He's going to give us a glorified body, and then we are going to be reigning with him for eternity on this earth. But it's not going to be eternity just yet. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign. Now, if I read this literally, which I have no other reason in my mind to read it any way other than a literal interpretation, I have to believe that there's going to be this time where Jesus sets up a reign on earth for 1,000 years, and he's going to reign with the saints who have been gathered up with him, okay, at the coming his coming. Now, the passage in chapter 2 of Isaiah lends to the idea that there's going to be this time. You know, he's going to rebuke nations, it says in chapter 2. So if he's going to rebuke nations while he's reigning supreme on this earth, there's got to be this time where where there are other people besides his followers that he had gathered up into the clouds and brought down with him to reign, because all of those folks are going to be following him supremely. So they're not going to be rebuked. And this passage in Isaiah, excuse me, and other passages like in Ezekiel, really the only way to explain some of those passages is for there to be this 1,000-year reign at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of this coming, at the end of this 1,000-year reign, the devil is going to be let loose for a short season. He's going to deceive some nations, a lot of people, into rebelling against God. And then that final battle, which we call Armageddon, you've probably heard of it, which we call Armageddon, will take place. And then the devil and all those that have rejected God will be cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. We hear about the first resurrection. The second resurrection is one you don't want to be a part of. That is the one where all those who have rejected God will be thrown into the lake of fire. Let's look at verse 7 in chapter 20. It says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne of judgment, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, and the book of life, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone found written in the book of life was cast, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there's going to be this time where all those who have rejected the Lord will be delivered up, or I said second resurrection, but I just meant delivered up. They're going to be delivered up, and they will be judged according to their works. Why? Because they didn't trust in the blood of Jesus Christ to wipe away their works. That's why. And they will be judged according to their works and cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's not the future that God wants for any of us. That's not the future He wants. He has a wonderful future plan for us. And so we see this passage in Isaiah, and we tie it to these passages that I've just read, and it makes some sense. And as we look at what's being proclaimed here, and we see that, hey, there's going to be a time when Jesus comes back, when we're gathered together with Him, when we reign with Him on earth, when we have this period where we are reigning with Him, and the nations are being rebuked and chastised, but this ultimate reign by Jesus Christ. And then at the end, there's going to be this time where this final battle is comes, and then ultimately we will see the new heaven and the new earth. If you read in Revelation chapter 21, you'll see that God's going to restore what was once a wonderful creation without sin. He's going to restore it to its former glory. It's going to be a wonderful paradise for us to live for all eternity with Jesus Christ. That is the future that we have in the Lord. That is what we got. And Isaiah chapter 2 makes it clear. The Lord will have His due place of prominence. There will be no more debate of who is the true and living God. There will be no more doubt as to whether Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 3 tells us we shall have sweet fellowship with Jesus as we worship Him, and He will teach us. This is found in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 2. In verse 4, we're told that Jesus will control the nations and peace will reign on earth. The future is bright, and the rewards are great and many for those who walk in the light of Jesus. That's what I want you to get out of this passage this morning, out of this wonderful passage here in Isaiah. The future is bright, and the rewards are many for those who follow the light of Christ. The story is told that one day a beggar by the roadside asked for alms from Alexander the Great as he passed by. The man was poor and wretched and had no claim upon the ruler, no right even to lift a solicitous hand. Yet the emperor threw him several gold coins. A courtier was astonished at his generosity and commented, "Sir, copper coins would adequately meet the beggar's need. Why give him gold?" Alexander responded, "In royal fashion, copper coins would suit the beggar's needs, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." Get the point there, folks. Our God is awesome. He is rich. He owns everything. And when He gives rewards, they are awesome, because He is an awesome God. His character dictates that when He rewards those who follow Him, those rewards will be awesome. You ever do a job for someone and you know you worked really hard to do it thinking, hey, I'm going to get paid pretty good for this? Yeah, I see those smiles. And then, you say something like, well, you just give me what you think it's worth. You just give me what you think is appropriate. I've said this many times. You just give me what you think is appropriate. And what they thought was appropriate wasn't exactly what you thought was appropriate, right? I mean, you're thinking, oh, $100, and they give you $5 or $10 or something like that. You think, oh, man, I did all that work, and I got $5 or $10, whatever. And then, you just swallow, you just bite the bullet and go on, right? That's not going to happen with God. That's not going to happen with God. You're going to get way more than you expect, deserve, or even can imagine. Because that's who our God is. He's an awesome God. Remember that. Remember that. But not only that, you should follow Jesus and not trust in man's doings, because he is watching you. He is watching you. Isaiah expresses to the people in verses 6 through 8 that God is not pleased with them because he sees their sinful deeds. I want us to note the description of these deeds because it will help us understand what really hinders us from having a relationship with Jesus. Verse 6 tells us that they trusted in the wisdom of the ungodly. They trusted in the wisdom of the ungodly. So many trust in the wisdom of this world, and they end up destroying their lives. So many fall into the wisdom of this world. If they would just look to Jesus for wisdom, they would find a much better way. In verse 7, they trusted in wealth. They trusted in their wealth. Look at verse 7. It says, their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. These folks were trusting in their wealth. So many people do this. They trust in what they have instead of trusting in the Lord Jesus. Many times as Christians, we get to this point. The Lord blesses us with great riches, and then somewhere along the line, we forget about God, and we start trusting in what we have instead of who we have. That's not the way it should be in our lives. We need to keep our focus on trusting in the Lord, trusting that He will help us, because greed is something that God is watching in our lives. You know, we talked about having a heart of worship this morning in Sunday school. If you are greedy, God sees that. God sees when we're greedy. He sees when we're holding on to things instead of trusting in Him. Greed is, Sir Fred Catherwood said this, greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death. We grab what we can while we can, however we can, and hold on to it hard. That's what greed is. And when we start trusting in the things of this world instead of God, it's greed, and we need to get it right with God. They trusted in their own works for their spiritual welfare, we're told in verse 8. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. So this is exactly the opposite of what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to trust in His wisdom. He wants us to trust Him for our needs. He wants us to trust in what He did for our spiritual welfare. Let's remember that greed in focusing on the things of this world hinders our relationship with Christ. In his book, Feminine Faces, Clovis Chappell wrote that when the Roman city of Pompeii was being excavated, the body of a woman was found mummified by the volcanic ashes of Mount Vesuvius. Her position told a tragic story. Her feet pointed toward the city gate, but her outstretched arms and fingers were straining for something that lay behind her. The treasure for which she was grasping was a bag of pearls. Chappell said, though death was hard at her heels and life was beckoning to her beyond the city gates, she could not shake off their spell. But it was not the eruption of Vesuvius that made her love pearls more than life. It only froze her in this attitude of greed. That's what we see if we're trusting in the things of this world. We're, even at the face of death, we're trying to grab on to the things of this world. Let's not be like that. Let's have a relationship with Christ that's unhindered by the things of this world. And then finally, you should follow Jesus and not trust in man's doings, because they shall all be done away with someday. They're all going to be done away with. Verse 12 says this, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. All the things that people in this world that have rejected God are trusting in will be done away with. They will be brought down, including themselves. It will not be pleasant. We don't want to be in that group. We don't want to be the ones that were trusting in the things of this world. Trusting in men of prominence and what they say won't help you in the end, because they will be humbled. Trusting in the wealth of mankind won't help you, because they will be subdued. Trusting in your own works for your own spiritual welfare won't help you, because you will realize that they are worthless. You know, when people get to trusting in the things of this world, it should make us nervous. In 1912, the unsinkable Titanic was launched in Liverpool, England. So haughty was the hoopla surrounding the Titanic's safety and structural integrity that it caused great anxiety in the heart of one God-fearing woman whose family was unexpectedly transferred onto the gigantic liner for its maiden voyage. The woman was the mother of a 7-year-old, Eva Hott, who recalls that her family was saved from the tragedy because of Mrs. Hart's spiritual convictions. Throughout the voyage, Mrs. Hart stayed awake at night waiting for disaster to strike, and thus was able to move her family to an upper deck almost immediately after the ship collided with an unseen iceberg. Because of her vigilance, the family did not join the 1,500 others who died that night. After reading the shipbuilder's claims, Mrs. Hart believed, and so stated, this is flying in the face of God. When we get so haughty that we can trust in the things of this world, that we trust in our own wisdom, that we trust in our own works for our spiritual welfare, we are in a dangerous place with God. We need to trust in Him. We need to follow His light. Following the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we need to do. It all starts by trusting in Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, and then committing to follow Him in obedience so that we aren't trusting in anything else but Him for our salvation. And if we do that, we have a wonderful future in store, a glorious future where we will reign with Christ, where we will live with Him for all eternity, where we can rest assured that everything will be all right.